All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take your Bibles and let's return to Psalms 19. I've quoted it the last couple times, but let's go and read it again because I want to go a little bit beyond what we have been lately, that I've been lately quoting to you, and to emphasize another point here. Psalms chapter 19, of course, beginning with verse 7. Verse 7 in particular, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." And then verse 10, it says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also are they than honey and the honeycomb." Indeed, and I hope you can amen this, indeed, Yahweh's laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments are more to be desired than gold and silver. Just not more desired than the United States Constitution. They certainly weren't more desired by the constitutional framers. Nor are they by today's neo-constitutionalists, as we might and can call them. Don't be fooled, even by those calling themselves Christian constitutionalists. Yahweh's laws are not more desired than is the Constitution. But by those who are interested in establishing Yahweh's kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, aside from Yahweh Yahshua Himself, His laws had better be more desired than anything else, than man-made constitutions, any man-made constitution, no matter how good it may claim that people claim it to be, and gold and silver and everything else. For those who are interested in establishing His kingdom here on earth, they had better be more desired than anything and everything else, because they are in, of course, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior and Messiah. They are our only hope for our progeny one day living by His perfect laws of freedom and prosperity versus man's laws of slavery and destitution. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 7. Now, in the previous message, if you'll recall, I commented on four different ministry newsletters and or emails that I'd received the previous week, that all in turn referred to the United States Constitution. One of those being Coral Ridge's Ministries newsletter, in which the terms, if you'll recall, the terms Congress, First Continental Congress, and Founding Fathers were pretty much used interchangeably for the purpose of establishing the Constitution as a Christian covenant with the people of the United States of America. And I expose therein that Brian Fisher, Executive Vice President of Coral Ridge Ministries, applied what occurred 13 years earlier at the First Continental Congress to the Constitutional Convention in 1787, particularly as it concerned the following statement, quote, where he wrote and said, quote, when America's leaders met to discuss independence, they began with a Bible study, followed by a lengthy and fervent prayer time, end of quote. Now, the week following, which happens to be 2 weeks ago since we were out of town this last week, the week following, preaching that message in which I quoted from that newsletter and dealt with those things therein, I received in the mail a copy of the proceedings of the National Convention to secure the religious amendment of the Constitution of the United States, held in New York. Now catch this date: held in New York on February 26th and 27th of 1873. The convention's sole purpose was to have the preamble of the Constitution amended to read as follows: quote, we the people of the United States, and then adding this, humbly acknowledge Almighty God as the source of all authority and power in civil government, the Lord Jesus as the ruler among the nations, and His revealed will as the supreme law of the land, in order to constitute a Christian government. End of what was added, and then they continued with the rest of the preamble. Pretty good. Pretty good. Now, let me point out that as good as that may sound, that was still a compromise. Because that's not the only problem with the Constitution, is what the preamble lacked. But as we've seen, there's almost everything in the Constitution, as it was provided to us, is nearly non-biblical and in some cases anti-Christ and anti-Christian, as we'll see the further we get into this. But still, that's an improvement. That is still an improvement. That, by the way, was presented it would have been 9 years earlier, before the actual convention that we're talking about. It was actually presented, that amendment, that idea of amending the preamble of the Constitution in that fashion, was actually presented to President Lincoln somewhere between January and May of 1864. Some of you, with that in mind, might find the following of interest as well. That is that the Constitution of the Confederate States preamble read as follows. We, the people of the Confederate States, each state acting in its sovereign and independent character, in order to form a permanent federal government, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the Confederate States of America. End of quote. And they went on with some more of the same of preamble as found in the preamble of the Constitution of the United States of America. Actually, theirs, at least they do recognize God in that, but it's still not as good as this one that was the amendment of this particular convention at the approximate same time. Now, to show you, I go to this convention to show you how far off base was Brian Fisher in his statements and today's neo-constitutionalists in their vain attempts to make the Constitution a Christian document. Let me share with you from an address at the previously mentioned convention by a pastor, E.R. Craven, entitled, his message to that convention was entitled "The Religious Defect of the Constitution." Here is part of what he had to say. Quote, in view of this preamble, speaking of the preamble of the Constitution, in view of this preamble, I ask if at some moment the failure to recognize His sovereignty, speaking of course of Yahweh's sovereignty, in view of this preamble, I ask if at such a moment the failure to recognize His sovereignty was not an ignoring of that sovereignty, if it was not tantamount to the claim that by their own wisdom They had been guided, that by their own strength they had been established, that by their own wisdom and strength they were to attain unto and retain further prosperity. In other words, he's suggesting that all that they did was simply humanism. Going on, he says, and still further, we all know, as have been set forth today by our president, the president of that convention, that at the period of the adoption of the Constitution, the principles that were then moving France were widely disseminated throughout our own land. Now, let me pause there, and I want to go to another speech delivered, this time by a Dr. A.A. Minor, who was president of Tufts College in Massachusetts. He said the following. He said that French atheism and English deism had exerted their baneful influence on American thought. There can be no doubt. The number of free thinkers in the country was absolutely great, though it was relatively small, and an undue proportion of such men were embraced in the national councils, end of quote. So not just French influence. But this speaker went on to point out, and this is true, that it was the baneful influence of French atheism and English deism that had its effect on our Constitution. All right, now back to Craven's speech. He went on to say, and still further, we all know, as has been set forth today by our president, he's already read that a little bit further on, many of our best men believed that religion was a matter that concerned merely the individual, that nations as such were mere associations, the creatures of social compact, owing allegiance only to themselves. I verily believe that under this erroneous idea, a recognition of the divine sovereignty, nay, the bare mention of the name of God, now listen to this, was excluded from the instrument, meaning the Constitution, end quote. That it was excluded, meaning it was intentionally excluded from the Constitution. Now, that provides you with just a little bit of the flavor of both Craven's and Minor's speech and the convention as a whole, and things of which I'm sure you probably were unaware of. I was unaware of even the history of this convention until probably 3 weeks ago when the Lord brought through an internet search on something else, brought it to my attention, and I was able to order the minutes therefrom. But in light of Brian Fisher's statement and many others' beliefs about the Constitution being a quote-unquote or having quote-unquote Christian foundations, here's in particular what I want to share to you from Craven's speech. And a little bit lengthy. In fact, I didn't even get part of it in my notes, so I'm going to read straight from the book here. And it is lengthy, but I think that you'll find it extremely interesting. And I think, especially with this first paragraph, be able even to relate. At least I was able to very much relate to what Craven here says. Here's what he says. But it is argued by some that any defect in our Constitution is in effect healed by the fact that prayers were daily offered in the convention that framed it. Would, sir, that such had been the case. But alas, it was not. It is generally believed that prayers were offered. The statement that such was the fact is made in many of our histories. So as far back as the 1800s, we were already being taught falsely that this was the case. This isn't something relatively even new. He goes on to say, and he says, I well remember the thrill, and I do too. It was a thrill to hear this the first time. He says, I well remember the thrill that passed through me when in my boyhood, I read an account that is still current. How after many days of fruitless wrangling, Franklin rose in the convention and after a noble speech offered the resolution that thereafter prayers imploring divine guidance should daily be offered. How Washington, advancing with glowing face from the president's chair, declared that the offering of prayer was what was needed and then put the question which was unanimously carried. How on the following morning a venerable minister led to the led the convention in devotion at the mercy seat, and how the clouds of discord passed away, and the body in unbroken harmony went on to a glorious conclusion. It almost sounds like the exact account that I was furnished, although I do not remember the statements about President Washington. He goes on, Craven goes on, he says, I verily believe that such was the blessed truth, until in my manhood I discovered to my surprise and mortification that the only elements of truth in the narrative were that Franklin had made the speech and offered the resolution. He goes on to say, a full account of the transaction is given in Madison's debates, and he gives where to find that, which, as it is short, I will read, the more especially as the speech of Franklin, which is still preserved in his own handwriting, shows the opinion of that wisest among the fathers of the Republic of the relation of the nation to God. Then, reading from what Franklin himself had written about this incident. Mr. President, he begins, and I'm going to jump down, not read all of it again because it is already lengthy. But he goes on to say, and he says, in the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible, this is the speech that he gave before the Congress at that time, or the convention, excuse me. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future natural felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend, or do we imagine we no longer need its or his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that, quote within a quote, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, end of quote within a quote. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Now let me pause there, and let me go to a later remark about this statement about Babel by Craven himself. He says, I would remark that the reference by Franklin to Babel is to me one of fearful significance. Our Constitution was framed, as was Babel, to secure the blessings of union, that we might not be scattered abroad. So he said it's a fearful comparison to be able to put the Constitution in that frame of thinking. Back to Franklin's speech, he said, we shall become divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. Rather prophetic, because that's exactly what America has become today, a byword and a reproach among most of the rest of the nations of the world. He goes on, Franklin, that is, and what is worse, mankind may hereafter from the unfortunate instance despair of establishing government by human wisdom. Let's truly despair of that, Franklin. That's the problem. And leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. End of Franklin's speech, or at least the part I'm quoting. Following is what Craven provided as a note to what occurred. He said, the speaker then read the abstract of the debate in the convention on Franklin's motion, and in the following remark of Madison, quote within a quote, this is from Madison, and after several unsuccessful attempts for silently postponing this matter by adjournment, so how'd they approach the Franklin's proposal? nobody said a thing. Let's just adjourn the meeting. Several times tried to adjourn the meeting. The adjournment, going on with Madison's comment, the adjournment was at length carried without any vote on the motion. End of that quote from Madison. He also read the endorsement made by Franklin on the manuscript of the speech, quote within a quote from Madison again, "The convention except three or four persons thought prayers unnecessary." End of quote. Not only did they not open their prayers with, or their sessions with prayer, as we have all been taught they did, but not only did they not do it, they, in effect, voted down a motion to do so by Franklin. Now, please, someone tell me how anything Christian can be read into that. They voted down praying to God to bless and to guide their proceedings? How anything can be read into that as Christian is beyond me. The following is from another speech delivered by the president of the convention, a Felix R. Bunot, or B-U-N-O-T, however, Bunot maybe, however it is pronounced. He said this, the, quote, "The Almighty God is the source of all civil power in the state, is not only in accordance with Holy Writ and the teaching of illustrious writers on political science, but it accords with the sentiment, of the American people and the duty of acknowledging him as ever been a part of their political and religious faith," not that just their religious faith, but their political doings as well. And then he provides these examples, which we've all heard, but let me go through them again. On the 11th day of November, 1620, the Plymouth colonies in the cabin of the Mayflower, from which they had not landed, formed a government which begins the record, quote within a quote, "In the name of God, amen. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian religion, we do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic." End of that quote. The principles expressed in this first constitution are found in those of each of the 13 original states. There's the second example. When the Continental Congress assembled on the second day, September 6, 1774, it was unanimously, quote, "resolved that the Reverend Mr. Duché be desired to open the Congress with prayers," end of quote. And subsequently, a vote of thanks was given to Mr. Duché, quote, within a quote, "for performing divine service," end of quote, within a quote. When the clouds of trouble began to thicken around them, we find the Continental Congress on June 12, 1775, appointing a day of fasting and prayer. They issued a proclamation in which occur these words, quote within a quote, "As the great governor of the world, by his supreme and universal providence, not only conducts the course of nature, and it being at all times our indispensable duty to acknowledge his superintending power," quote within a quote, of course it then continued. He then says the Declaration of Independence was, quote within a quote, "appealing to the supreme judge of the world," end of quote within a quote, and quote within a quote, "expressing a firm reliance on divine providence," end of quote within a quote. The ratification of the Articles of Confederation of 1778 by the original 13 states begins with the solemn words, quote within a quote, and whereas it has pleased the great governor of the world to incline the heart of the legislatures, we represent in Congress," end of quote. In other words, his point, in other words, it was clearly an intentional departure from such Christian declarations. Excuse me, the Constitution, the preamble of the Constitution, was a clear departure from what had been accepted as usual Christian declarations in all of the previous political compacts and constitutions and covenants previously made all the way back to the Mayflower Compact. Some of you might have received, moving on here, an email being passed around the internet entitled "Ron Paul is Right Again." In that email, Ron Paul is quoted as saying the following. In fact, this comes straight from Ron Paul's website. He said, quote, "I am running for president to restore the rule of law and to stand up for our divinely inspired Constitution," end of quote. But the Constitution wasn't divinely inspired. The Bible was divinely inspired. And to say that the Constitution was divinely inspired is no different than for someone to say that the Quran or the Book of Mormon was divinely inspired, and should raise as much ire as for Christians as it would be when people, or as it is when people would declare the Quran or the Book of Mormon or other such religious books as having been divinely inspired. And yet that is so often overlooked, as if it really doesn't matter. Ron Paul went on to say at this same point, he said, "I have never voted for legislation that is not specifically authorized by the Constitution," end of quote. But I ask, how about never voting for legislation not specifically authorized by Yahweh's laws? He can't claim that. He also said, quote, "As president, I will never sign a piece of legislation." Now listen to this. "I will never sign a piece of legislation nor use the power of the executive in a manner inconsistent with the limitations that the founders envisioned," end of quote. Well, then he's going to have to make sure that he helps keep Christianity out of government, because that is what the founders of the Constitution envisioned. But Ron Paul wasn't right again. Ron Paul was wrong again, and so is any neo-constitutionalist who declares that the Constitution was a divinely inspired document. Now, contrast Ron Paul's statements, particularly as he said the Constitution is divinely inspired, with what President Bonneau had to say about the Constitution at that convention to amend the preamble of the Constitution. Here's what he said, quote, "We regard with feelings of the highest admiration the Constitution of the United States and magnify the wisdom and patriotism of its framers. Their work stands unequally among all similar political instruments of other nations known to history." Now I'll stop there and say, I used to believe the same thing, and I repent of it now. I no longer. I would give them at least some leeway. I no longer. Now that I know what their intentions were, I no longer believe any of that. But from there, he goes on to say, but, he says, "no human work was ever absolutely perfect in its origin." At least he understood that. "Neither was the Constitution of the United States. The great men who formed it recognized this fact, and providing for its amendment and amendments have already been made." And then he later added this, "the work of the Constitution of 1787 was not perfect," end of quote. Far, far from perfect. And I'll guarantee you, far from divinely inspired. Only Yahweh's Constitution is inspired and perfect both. So why? Why, I ask you again, as I have already before, why would we want to replace what is divinely inspired and is perfect with that which was certainly not divinely inspired and is certainly imperfect? All right, with that, let's get back to our examination of the Constitution itself by the laws of Yahweh to further witness its imperfection. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1 begins by saying, the quote, "the Congress shall have power." The Congress shall have power. Power. Power from where, I ask, and from whom? Well, clearly not from Yahweh, because there's nothing in his perfect law empowering a Congress. Nothing therein, as I pointed out before, that even provides for a Congress, let alone empowering a Congress. Therefore, such imagined power is simply a usurpation of power and comes from somewhere else. Certainly didn't come from Yahweh. Where did it come from? From the people. Right? Quote unquote, from the people. That was a part of their cover. From the people, quote unquote, or from Congress itself. In other words, power that simply originated with themselves. Clause 1 in its entirety now. The Congress shall have power to lay and collect taxes, duties, impost, and excises, to pay the debts and provide for the common defense and general welfare of the United States. But all duties, imposts, and excises shall be uniform throughout the United States. End of that quote, end of that clause. If the power itself has been usurped and is therefore illegitimate, then it goes without saying, so is anything that it has empowered itself to do. Such as in this instance, to tax or impose duties, excises, and etc. But this is surely where some Christians will declare I'm wrong, quoting, I'm sure, Romans chapter 13. So let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and deal with what is clearly to be an objection by many Christians. Romans 13, and reading verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 7. And there it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Jump down to verse 5 and through verse 7. Wherefore we must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And it goes on from there. Now, I admit that what I just read to you sounds like they're right, and I'm wrong. But that's only because what I just read to you has been robbed of its context. That's the only reason they sound right and I sound wrong, because it's been robbed of its context, as is always the case with those intent on making this chapter a carte blanche sanction of all governments. Ignore the context, and it sounds as if indeed any and all governments have the right to tax, etc., 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 and that Christians are obligated to pay the taxes imposed upon them by whatever government Yahweh has placed over them. But that interpretation can only be defended if the context, particularly the verses I skipped, verses 3 and 4, are ignored. Note with me, first of all, the first three words in verse 6 in the phrase, for this cause pay ye tribute. For this cause. For any cause? No. For this cause, Paul wrote. In other words, for a very specific cause or reason, something he obviously commented upon earlier in this statement that he makes, this inspired statement in Romans chapter 13. It wasn't for any cause, but it was for a specific cause that they were to pay taxes or tribute to whom tribute was due. In other words, for a very specific cause or reason. And for what cause is it that Paul tells them to pay tribute? Look at verses 3, first part of verse 3 and first part of verse 4, and we'll read verse 6 along with it. Verse 3, for rulers are not, the rulers he's describing, ordained by God, as found in verses 1 and 2. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute, and then he repeats it, for they are, those kinds of civil rulers that he's describing in this passage, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Because the rulers here described by Paul in Romans 13 were ministers of God, not as we normally would use the term today, but as England uses as representative of their civil rulers, were ministers of God who were a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. When Paul wrote, "For this cause pay ye also tribute or taxes," he could not have been more clear. That is, provided you don't skip over verses 3 and 4 and you read the rest of verse 6. He couldn't have been more clear. Taxes are for the upkeep of God's ministers. And again, he wasn't talking about preachers, although the two could have been one and the same and often were at that time. Therefore, when the context is taken into account, any government that cannot be described by Paul's terminology in verses 3, 4, and 6 is excluded from the type of government to which Christians owe tribute. Because tribute is not due to anyone who is not a minister of God. And certainly not to those who promote and finance infant murder, or who finance homosexuality and pornography, or who conspire to disarm its citizenry, or who promote an Antichrist world government. Certainly not to those. But surely, some constitutionalists are thinking to themselves that, well, yeah, I agree with all that, but constitutional government is a terror to evil workers and a blessing to the righteous. Well, don't be too sure about that. Because ultimately, only Yahweh can determine what is and what is not a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. Only Yahweh ultimately can decide that. And the Constitution is disqualified as it pertains to a terror to the wicked, at least as God intends it to be, by Amendment 8 alone, to be covered later at some point in this series. Furthermore, today's governments and all of its abuses is a constitutional government, as is established by Article 1, Section 3, and in other places throughout the Constitution, and as was discussed in the previous message. Moreover, the neo-constitutionalists today, inclined to try to use Romans 13 in the fashion that I just described, ought to consider first, before they do so, how the pre-constitutional pastors interpreted Romans 13. And in this instance, particularly verses 6 and 7, as it pertains tribute to him, tribute is due. Pastor Jonathan Mayhew, for example, in 1749 preached a sermon from Romans 13, and if I'm not mistaken, it was an election sermon to the political leaders of that day, in which he clearly delineated between God's ministers and those who were not God's ministers, although still public officials. Here's what he had to say. Quote, "Here the apostle argues," speaking of Romans 13, "here the apostle argues the duty of paying taxes from this consideration, that those who perform the duty of rulers are continually attending upon the public welfare. But how does this argument conclude for paying taxes to such princes as are continually endeavoring to ruin the public, and especially when such payment would facilitate and promote this wicked design? Does this argument conclude for the duty of paying tribute, custom, reverence, honor, and obedience to such persons as, although they bear the title of rulers, use all their power to hurt and injure the public, such as are not God's ministers, but Satan's, such as do not take care of and attend upon the public interest, but their own to the ruin of the public? That is, in short, to such as have no just claim at all to tribute, custom, reverence, honor, and obedience. Is it to be hoped that those who have any regard to the apostle's character as an inspired writer, or even as a man of common understanding, will not represent him as reasoning in such a loose, incoherent manner, and drawing conclusions which have not the least relation to his premises? For what can be more absurd than an argument thus framed? Rulers are, by their office, bound to consult the public welfare and the good of society, therefore you are bound to pay them tribute, to honor and to submit to them, even when they destroy the public welfare and are a common pest to society by acting in direct contradiction to the nature and end of their office End of quote. And as I have said on many other occasions about such preachers as Jonathan Mayhew, the type that we had, and especially in the 1600s, and even as far as late as the early 1700s, would to God that we had more ministers behind the pulpits with as much sense and ability to discern the scriptures correctly and to preach God's word as it should be preached from our pulpits today. Adam Clark, who preached and wrote his commentary in the early 1820s and 30s, said this, quote, there is no, speaking of Romans 13, he says, there is no insinuation in the apostle's words in behalf of an extravagant and oppressive taxation for the support of unprincipled and unnecessary wars or the pensioning of corrupt and useless men, end of quote. And then even Thomas Jefferson in 1789, in the preamble of the Virginia Bill for the Establishing Religious Freedom, wrote the following. He said, to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions, and I will add, much less actions, which he disbelieves and abhors, is sinful and tyrannical. End of his quote. Moving on, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1 again. It says, the Congress shall have the power to lay and collect taxes, duties, imposts, and excises, to pay the debts, and to provide for the common defense and general welfare of the United States, so forth and so on. Note, in that statement, there is no mention whatsoever of the amount of taxation that the Congress has been empowered at any given time to be able to tax the people. Leaving it open to be changed whenever Congress at any given time so decides, as we all know, they are often inclined to do, especially when voting themselves a pay raise. But, let's contrast that with God's law. But Yahweh's rate of taxation is fixed. In addition to the first fruits and the poll tax, 110 grain weights of silver, Yahweh's tax is never to exceed 13%. I know I've often preached it as 10%, but it is indeed 13%, and why I never figured that out a long time ago, I don't know, but I can share that with you at another time. And add to that, this 13% tax is never, according to God's laws, to be applied to property or to one's income, but only to one's increase, which then dictates that only those with an increase the following year are to be taxed. In other words, only those who can afford to be taxed are ever taxed under Yahweh's perfect laws. Sounds like a pretty good system. Then, you know, people don't have to sell their property, the property they're supposed to own, or sell, or go into debtor's prison at one time, or become a complete debtor to the nation, if it demands the case. God's laws indeed are perfect, as we find even in his means of taxation. All right, moving on. Clause 2, adding the phrase to all of these clauses, the Congress shall have power. The Congress shall have power, clause 2, to borrow money on the credit of the United States. Let me read it again. To borrow money on the credit of the United States. Think about this. Being that government borrowing was perceived to be something necessary from the onset of the Constitution, this form of government was already under the curse of Yahweh. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now, most of you recognize, I'm sure, that Deuteronomy 28 is where we find Yahweh's blessings and cursings upon his people, dependent upon whether they're obedient to his laws or not. Starting in verse 28, verse 1 and 2, it says, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all of his commandments which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all of these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God. Then it enumerates the different blessings that God will provide, and one of those being found in verse 12, where it says, Yahweh shall open unto thee the good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain and the land, give unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. So one of the blessings of following God was that the nation would never have to borrow from other nations. Whereas one of the curses is just the opposite. Starting with verse 15, it says, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all of these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And one of those being found in verses 43 and 44, where it says, The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shall come down very low. Sounds to me like America's being cursed with at least that curse today. With all the illegal immigration and what's taking place and them taking over the government positions of authority. And then in verse 44 it says, And he shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Proverbs 22:7, you're familiar with it, says, The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slaves. To put it simply, this great and wonderful Constitution, as it is so often referred to, made provisions from the very onset for this nation and its people to be slaves and to be cursed, or to be under the curse of Yahweh. Boy, this is a great Christian document, isn't it? Right? Straight out of the Bible. Clause 3 begins with the following. The Congress shall have the power to regulate commerce with foreign nations. Note that there is no stipulation whatsoever for commerce with only Christian nations, as required under Yahweh's laws. Exodus 23:32, Deuteronomy 7:2, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, etc. Hello, GATT. Hello, NAFTA. Hello, NAU, the North American Union they're trying to pass, and numerous other non-biblical trade agreements with just about every other non-Christian nation on the planet. Clause 5, the Congress shall have the power to coin money, regulate the value thereof, and of foreign coin, and fix the standard of weights and measures. Hello? Yahweh's perfect laws are already very specific regarding the value of money and its standards of weights and measures, and only requires for conversion today in America. But he's already very specific, and therefore any empowering of a Congress to do the same is redundant at the best. God's already done it. It's in his word. Of course, a lot of people don't even know that's in his word because they don't read his word except for the New Testament. Clause 7 begins as follows. The Congress shall have the power to establish post offices. And it continues, but there's your first unbiblical monopoly provided for by the Constitution and still in effect today. It is the biggest and most prominent and long-lasting monopoly that America's ever seen. Clause 11 begins, the Congress shall have the power to declare war. But I ask, what kind of war? It certainly doesn't specify what kind of war. And there are certainly no biblical parameters provided therein. And therefore, non-biblical warfare has been the rule of the day since Lincoln's war to the present ungodly wars with Iraq and Afghanistan. Take Vietnam for one example, and only one example from Vietnam. But take Vietnam for example, and the United States' indiscriminate Agent Orange defoliation policy. Totally unbiblical. And think of all the consequences that even our men suffered and still are suffering as a result of Agent Orange. Just one example of unbiblical warfare practices, and I'm not even going to share why that is unbiblical. If you need to find out, go look at God's law and see if you can't find out. There's a whole chapter. Again, most people wouldn't even recognize or know this as a fact, but there's a whole chapter provided to us and devoted to biblical warfare. the laws of biblical warfare. Therein shows why that policy of Agent Orange was totally unbiblical. Just one example, again, of numerous unbiblical warfare practices. Why? Because the Constitution. Why has that happened so often and continues to happen? Because the Constitution or Congress has never stipulated that warfare must be waged according to Yahweh's perfect laws. From 1945 to the present, the United States has bombed 19 different countries, and some of them numerous times on different occasions, under the guise of defending freedom and promoting democracy in every case. But the United States is no better off because of it. We're worse off when you really start examining the situation. And not one of those 19 countries, no matter how many times they bombed them, can be has become a legitimate democracy. Not that I'm promoting democracy, but that's what it was under that guise. So you'd expect, man, if bombing works, you'd expect one of them to have become a democracy. Hasn't happened yet, not likely to ever happen, as a result of her unethical and biblical aggression. Wars fought for political gain and financial profit, as provided for, since there are no biblical stipulations provided therein, as provided for by the Constitution, cannot be classified in any sense of the word as righteous conflicts, but is instead ungodly acts of aggression, again provided for by the Constitution of the United States of America. Clause 15, the Congress shall have the power to provide for calling forth the militia to execute the laws of the Union, suppress insurrections, and repel invasions. End of that clause, end of that quote. Except where it says to execute the laws of the Union, where it should say to execute the laws of Yahweh, the Constitution finally has provided something that's compatible with the Bible. This great Christian document, we're finally now just getting to something that's compatible with the Bible. A militia made up of every able-bodied man 20 years and older for the defense of himself, his family, his community, and the nation as a whole. All right, the last clause, Clause 17, I'm just going to read the first part of it, and Clause 18 together. The Congress shall have the power, Clause 17, first part, to exercise exclusive legislation in all cases whatsoever. Clause 18, to make all laws which shall be necessary and proper for carrying into execution the foregoing powers and all other powers vested by this Constitution in the government of the United States or any department or officer thereof, end of quote. To begin with, don't miss the nearly open-ended power herein granted to the Congress by the Constitution of the United States of America. Once again, despite neo-constitutionalists' claims to the contrary, today's government is constitutional, provided for there and earlier in the same Article 1. But once again, I ask, where in Yahweh's perfect laws does it provide for a legislator or a legislature besides Yahweh? And of course, if you know your Bible, or more specifically Yahweh's perfect laws, like every Christian man in this nation should know them, you know there is no provision for such legislatures. If there were, think about this, if there were, then David's statement in Psalms 19:7 that Yahweh's laws is perfect would be bogus, would it not? It'd be absolutely bogus. His, that is Yahweh's laws, would in fact therefore be imperfect. And just like the Constitution, in need of amendment, which is just another way of saying in need of improvement. But because Yahweh and His law and His morality is perfect, you and I, our churches, and government, including constitutional government, cannot improve upon it. And to attempt to do so is simply a case of usurpation in an attempt to dethrone the king and commandeer his throne. As was attempted on a lesser scale in Genesis chapter 3 by Adam and Eve, essentially the same thing, at the Tower of Babel on a much grander scale, and every other time recorded in the Bible and since when our forefathers rejected Yahweh's perfect laws and chose surrogate man-made laws in their place. May Yahweh, may He indeed open our eyes that we may see ours and our forefathers' sins to the end that we might humble ourselves before His throne and turn from our idolatry, and that He might indeed hear from heaven as He promised and forgive and heal our land. He quotes 2 Chronicles 7:14 all you like, but until we repent of this, our national idolatry that began in 1787, it's simply not going to happen. He is not going to hear our prayers, and He will not heal this land. That's how important this series is. Until we repent of this national sin, it's not going to happen. It's just going to continue in the downward spiral that it has been ever since. It will only get worse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You humbly, Lord, at this time. While we may be a small remnant who at this point understands the ungodliness of our forefathers, we pray that You'd open the eyes of many more to see it, that we might ask forgiveness of You, Father, for them and their sins. But Father, more particularly, that our eyes might be open to our own sins and that we might repent thereof, that we might seek Thy face humbly, repent of our ways, that indeed the day will come sometime in the future that our land indeed will be healed and that we will be serving You as our King, our sole and only exclusive King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all that we do. We ask this, Father, we humbly ask that You'd open the eyes of our people, whether it be through this series or someone else's, Father, to open their eyes to see and understand these things. Let it be so. We ask it, we pray for it, we praise You for it. In Yahshua the Christ, amen.